This is part two of the morning lesson, still trying to answer the idea of righteousness that was recommended for me to talk about. The Christian's righteousness, our righteousness on a personal level. And as I said before, I want to look at the third chapter of 1 John this afternoon, just as we looked at the second chapter this morning. There are several verses there, and since we didn't have a reading this afternoon, I'll just read verses 4 through 10 of 1 John chapter 3. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. This is telling us why Christians and sin are incompatible with one another. One of the great purposes of the writings of the Apostle John was to hit against an incipient Gnosticism that was beginning to burgeon by the end of the first century. It wasn't a fully developed Gnosticism yet, but it was well on its way. Gnostic false teachers were influencing the believers to whom John wrote. And these false teachers were infiltrating the church, they were perpetuating their heresies, and they were confusing the church. So John, in 1 John, is very concerned about this problem. Those verses that Ed read this morning from the first four or five verses of the first letter of John were written for this very purpose. The life was manifested, and we have seen him. We put him through the laboratory of human investigation. I know what Jesus Christ was like. I know he was here in the flesh. So don't ever let anybody talk you out of that. That's what the Apostle John is saying as he just abruptly jumps into the middle of the pond at the very beginning of this letter. They were confusing the church with their false teachings, so John here throughout the whole book is concerned with this problem. He's concerned that Christians know how to tell true from false, know how to tell artificial from genuine. He's concerned that the believers recognize false Christians before becoming victimized by their false doctrine. So in 1 John, he presents tests by which to determine the validity of anybody's claim to be a Christian. Some of these tests are doctrinal. Others of these tests are moral tests. Doctrinal tests had to do with things like confessing sin and confessing Christ. Moral tests had to do with things like obeying God and loving the brethren. These form the dominant theme of the book of 1 John and really 2nd and 3rd John as well. In the passage that I just read to you, I think verse 10 is key. In this, the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Here are the two parts of the moral test. He who does not do righteousness is not of God, and he who does not love his brother is not of God. In verses 4 through 10, he's talking about the doing of righteousness. In verses 11 through 24 then, which we really won't have time to cover in this topic that I was asked to address, he goes on then to say quite a lot about loving the brethren. And the thesis of the whole thing is that if you're born of God, it results in these, doing righteousness and loving your brothers and sisters. Now the word Gnostic comes from an expression, gnosis, in the Greek language that had to do with knowledge. Gnosis meant knowledge. They claimed, the Gnostics claimed to have a knowledge that nobody else in the church had. It was like a secret knowledge, an advanced or higher knowledge. While claiming to be Christians, they justified sin and they habitually practiced sin because they said it doesn't matter anyway. They lorded it over everybody else, feeling smug and superior and unloving because they said our higher knowledge teaches us that matter is evil, therefore it doesn't matter what is done with it. The body is matter, therefore the body is evil, so it doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's evil anyway. So you might as well let the body sin to its fullest. You might as well let it fulfill its lust. Just go ahead and glut your body with every pleasure you can think of because it doesn't matter. Your body is totally detached from your soul, according to them. The consequences of sin in the body are nil, they said. There's no spiritual manifestation of this. The inner man is harbored by the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ, and whatever the body does has no effect whatsoever on the soul. That's what they were teaching. And you can see why mankind would develop an idea like that. It fit right in with those pagan religions we were talking about in David's class this morning, where they were used to living in fulfillment of the lust of the flesh and of the mind. You can sin all you want to, but it'll never affect the real you. These were people in the church who were teaching this. This is what the Apostle John is arguing against. True Christianity and sin are absolutely incompatible, says John. Real Christians have the desire to avoid sin. There's a behavioral manifestation of our sonship. If we are sons of God, we are going to live righteous lives. And there are two critical statements in these verses that I've read. One of them is in verse 6, where he says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." And the other one is in verse 9, where he says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin." That verse has startled a lot of people. How can John possibly say that Christians don't sin? I know a lot of them, and they do. And I'm one, and I do. So how can John possibly say that Christians don't sin? He seems like he's contradicting himself. What we looked at briefly in 1 John chapter 1 this morning. I didn't read it all, but I'll read it now. 1 John 1, 8 through 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So if you deny that you sin, you're a liar. But now he says in chapter 3, verses 6 and 9, that Christians don't sin. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says that if we do sin, if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Well, how is it possible to confess sins that have never been committed in the first place? Why do Christians need an advocate when they sin if they never sin? This is an important study. Can a Christian sin? Should a Christian sin? How much can a Christian sin and still be a Christian? Well, Christians do sin. And it does matter. He says, "I write unto you that you sin not." Chapter 2, verse 1. John's not going to tell you not to do what you have no possibility of doing anyway. Yes, you do sin. No, you should not sin. And yes, it matters that you do sin. What does John mean when he says we don't sin? That's the crux of this, and it has everything to do with righteous living, which I've been asked to talk about. There have been many explanations of First John chapter 3, verses 6 and 9. Many explanations, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to give you six of the explanations that I have read about for these verses. And the last one of these will be the one that I believe is the best and the one that is right. But just some things that we have heard over time or read, I think, are important to think through. Some say that John is referring only to certain kinds of sins when he says that Christians can't sin. In other words, some would say that he's only referring to mortal sins versus venial sins. What's the difference between mortal sins and venial sins? Mortal sins would be those that would cause death, mortus, and venial sins would be sins that weren't as bad, sins that were survivable. Some of you realize that this sort of comes out of Roman Catholic theology. The idea is here that a true Christian doesn't commit mortal sins, just venial sins. Venial are considered not as bad as mortal. But I can't find that distinction in anything that John says here in the text. Therefore, it seems to be a weak argument. It doesn't seem like he's talking about just certain kinds of sins. It seems like he's talking about sin as sin. Another explanation, number two, some say that this means that God simply does not regard sin in the believer. In other words, you may sin, but God just overlooks your sin and pretends that you didn't sin. And as far as God's concerned, then, that there is no sin if you're a Christian. That's a difficult position to hold if you also believe that the Lord chastises Christians for their misbehavior. It's hard to explain the fifth chapter of Acts, the story of Ananias and Sapphira, if you take the position that God does not regard sin in the life of a believer, and then you have Ananias and Sapphira who actually died because of the sin that they committed as Christians, and in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about those who are abusing the Lord's Supper, and he says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Some had died in Corinth because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, apparently. If God gets that excited about sin, then he does regard sin in the life of the believer. So this second one also looks like a poor argument to me. In the third place, some say that this expression in 1 John 3 verses 6 and 9 refers to the new nature, that it's just the new nature of a Christian that cannot sin. And if I sin, it's just my old nature that's sinning, not my new nature. But this passage, as John writes it, says nothing about old and new. And as I look at myself, I'm just one person. Where's the old and where's the new? I'm just me. And when I sin, I am involved in that. I can't sin and also stand apart, detached in my holiness and say, oh, there goes that old self again, but that's not really me. No, if I sin, it's me that did it. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's a new I, yes. But he doesn't talk about the old one still being there. I'm not really convinced that you have two natures so much as you just have one new nature in Christ. One new nature that still has, in human weakness, the possibility of sinning. I don't think you can split yourself up into pieces and excuse yourself in that manner. A fourth explanation of these passages says that John is just describing the ideal, that he's looking at this through a prism of idealism. He's just describing the way things ought to be or the way he wishes that they were, even though they're not really that way. But John, really, you read his book, he's not an idealist. He is quite a realist, as the other New Testament writers are. So I think that is an unrealistic argument. The fifth thing that I want to mention to you as we look through what these statements might possibly mean and what people have thought that they mean, some say that John is referring to only deliberate sin. In fact, this is a real popular explanation of these verses, that he's only talking about sins that you commit deliberately. And he's saying that Christians do not deliberately commit sin. Christians do not deliberately sin. They don't sin on purpose. One man said, a Christian does not so much commit sin as he suffers it in his life. Well, I don't know about you, but that doesn't make sense in my life at all. I find that when I sin, it's usually because I intended to do it. And I'm sorry to say that, but it's absolutely true. When I sin, usually I am willfully involved in that sin. I'm not just watching sin happen in my life. I am active in it. I don't think this can possibly refer to deliberate versus involuntary sin. Almost all the sins we commit are deliberate anyway. So I think this is it's an explanation drummed up by somebody who's, again, perhaps trying to excuse sin in their life. And that's not what the Apostle John is saying here. But if those five explanations are wrong, then what is right? Number six, I believe, is the simplest one. It doesn't add anything to the text. It doesn't play theological games, and it doesn't get itself into holes that it can't get out of. All we have to understand here, really, is that since this was written in the Greek language, we need to pay a little bit of attention to the inflections of the Greek language. Doesn't mean we have to learn Greek, but we have to know a little bit something about how it operates. And once we recognize that this Greek tense here expresses habitual, continuous action, then I think everything becomes clear immediately. What the Apostle John is saying in verse 6 is, whoever abides in him does not continually, habitually practice sin. In verse 10, he's saying, whosoever is born of God does not continually, habitually practice sin. Now, that's the Greek inflection here. That's the Greek nuance that it makes it come clear, at least for me. The Christian does not keep on living a life of persistent sin habitually as he did before his conversion. Do Christians sin? Sometimes we do. Do they sin willfully? Sometimes we do. But if they're Christians, they're going to have a Psalm 51 reaction to that. What's a Psalm 51 reaction? In two words, it's grief and repentance. Grief over the fact that we have sinned against the Holy God who gave us life, repentance, and then we go on from there. We confess. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Fits right in with what the Apostle John is saying. And God, through John here, gives us three reasons why Christians cannot sin as a habitual life principle. We're absolutely not able to do that and retain a relationship with God. There are three reasons why. Now, one is that it's incompatible with the law of God. Two is that it's incompatible with the work of Christ. And three is that it's incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 4, "Whosoever persistently, habitually practices sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness." Maybe the best definition of the Bible of sin is right there, that sin is lawlessness. We read in Romans 14:23 that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. James 4:17, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." And then at the end of 1 John 5:17, "All unrighteousness is sin." He says sin is lawlessness. To sin is to live as if there is no law, which is to live as if there is no God. No Christian can live as if there's no law of God and no God. No Christian can live as though he doesn't have any accountability to God. Christianity is to live in the conscious presence of our relationship to our Heavenly Father. We ought never to underestimate sin. If we could just for one moment see sin as God sees it, with all the ramifications that at this point only He knows about, we would take sin a lot more seriously. Whenever we sin, it is an open rebellion and defiance toward God. It isn't just a little, oops, it isn't something to be laughed off. It isn't just an, oh, sorry, I muffed it again. It's not like that at all. It's an active rebellion against the will of God. When I became a Christian, God did not lower His standards. For the Christian, sin is incompatible with their life. It's a breaking of a law that we know very well. "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." I'm violating the law of Christ when I sin. It's rebellion against the law. It's a rebellion against the God that we say we serve, and it's totally inconsistent. Even in David's day, in the Mosaic age, just think of how he looked on the law of God as it stood in his day and the way he wanted to keep that. The 119th Psalm is just full of this. It's 180 verses long. We'd spend way too much time if we read it, but just let me read you one verse out of Psalm 119. This is the 97th verse. "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." David loved God's law, even back in the Old Testament times. There are probably a dozen verses in that psalm that we could go to and make that point. Even in Old Testament times, for a believer, it was not burdensome to follow God, but it was joyous to obey God. Paul addresses this in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter, verse 16 and following there. "If you have yielded your members," that is the members of your body, "if you've yielded yourself to God, then that's who you're going to obey. You were made free from sin, and when you were made free from sin, you became the servants, you became the slaves of righteousness." This is thematic throughout the New Testament, that you became the slaves of righteousness. Before you were in Christ, you were the slave of sin. When you made that change, you were immersed in water for the remission of your sins, then you became the slaves of righteousness. And that's the way we need to look at our lives. The writer of the Hebrew letter put it this way in Hebrews 8, verse 10. "In this new era, I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts." The law of God goes internal in the new covenant. In the 7th chapter of that Roman letter, in the 15th verse there, he paints a picture of someone who loves the law of God. "The problem is I don't do the things I want to do and should do, and I do the things I don't want to do and shouldn't do," says Paul. It's good, though, that he wants to do the right things. Even though in the new man there is still some capacity for sin, still Paul's desire is toward the law of God. And desire makes a huge difference there. In verse 16, he says, "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." And it is good. I love God's law. It's something that I want to perform. It's something that I want to fulfill. Because he says in verse 22, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." But in verse 23, he says, but, and you see a Christian there struggling. struggling with sin. Christians will sin, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. And because of that, they will not be characterized by perpetual, habitual sin. They will be characterized more by just occasional sin. And in the 8th chapter of the Roman letter, which is like the pinnacle of the mountain so far as the Roman letter is concerned, he talks about being empowered by God's Holy Spirit to do the will of God. We love God's law. We delight in God's law. The desire of the believer is to fulfill God's law. If that's not your desire, then examine yourself whether you really be in the faith. Just as Paul said to the Corinthians, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. If it's not your desire to fulfill God's law, there's something terribly wrong. That's not my opinion, that's Bible. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. The believer loves God's law, though occasionally he violates it, but not persistently and habitually. Not as a way of life, in other words. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, unto a life righteously lived, Romans 10:10. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, 1 John 2:29. Sin is incompatible with the law of God. Secondly, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ is what removed sin. All those Old Testament sacrifices were funneled down into that one little statement in the book of Mark, and they crucified him. That was when the great change was made, when Jesus died on the cross for our sins and removed our sins. To continue in sin is inconsistent with the work of Christ. The cross was designed to take away sin. If it doesn't do that, then it's pointless. So he lifts our sin off of us so that it must not be our habitual character to do that which he removed. When you're in Christ, sin stops being the dominant character of your life. And righteousness, as a way of life, takes its place. If that isn't the case, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. In the 5th chapter of the Ephesian letter, verse 25, he talks about giving himself up for the church. Why did he give himself up for the church? That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. To sanctify and cleanse the church, he died, and that's precisely what he did with his death. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us that he might purify unto himself a people. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what God calls us, the righteousness of God in him. And that's the way we need to live. Christians and sin are not to mix. We occasionally sin. The flesh is still here. And by the flesh, I just mean our body, our fleshly body. It's a beachhead for iniquity. That's one of the reasons Paul was anxious to get away from it. Two reasons. One, the flesh was a beachhead for iniquity. And the other was, Paul's body was wearing out. He'd been beaten up, stoned, left for dead, and his body was starting to limit his ability to get around and function. So for those two reasons, and maybe others, he said, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which for me is far better. It's better for you that I stay here. Better for me if I could just take off. His order of priorities was this. One, the return of Christ. Oh joy, oh delight, should we go without dying. No sickness, no sadness, no fear, and no crying. Be great if the Lord came and made a reality out of our hopes, even right now. Wouldn't have to die. But failing that, his second alternative was to die. Better for me to go. Third alternative, if he couldn't have the first two, was to continue working here. He said, that's better for you. Very simple. Almost everything Paul says is simple when we look down at the end of it. Same is true of these other apostles and other writers as well. 1 John 3:7 indicates that we ought not to be deceived about this. Sin is inconsistent with Christ's work on the cross. It's inconsistent with our union with him. And those who live in habitual sin are not in the knowledge of God. That's what he's saying here. Don't be deceived. The Gnostics were doing exactly that, deceiving the church. The Lord unites us with his righteousness so that we can be the righteousness of God. So, in Romans 6:1-2, how shall we that have died to sin live any longer in it? You died to it when you were immersed. Henceforth, he says, later in Romans 6, we should not serve sin. Once you've died, sin has no claim on you. The wages of sin is death. It has no more than that it can do. And when you've died in the watery grave of baptism, you come up out of there freed in a way that you never were before. You've died to sin. So he says in Romans 6:11, reckon or count yourselves as dead to sin, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin's not going to reign anymore in your life. You have a helper, the Holy Spirit, to keep that from happening if you want to obey the admonitions of the Lord. You're now a servant of righteousness, and righteousness rules in your life. Sin is incompatible with the work of Christ because Christ came to destroy Satan. Then in verse 8 of this chapter, the works of the devil that are mentioned there are simply sins. He that is habitually doing sin has the devil as his source, because the devil is the one who started sin in the first place. The devil was a sinner from the beginning. There are only two kinds of people: God's children and the devil's children. Those who practice righteousness are the children of God. Those who habitually sin are the children of the devil. That's what he's talking about in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, he said to the Jews of his day, when he came unto his own and his own received him not. Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan. Well, it seems like Satan's still whooping it up, doesn't it? But he's not supposed to be whooping it up very much in your life. That's what this is about. Let's be lost causes to Satan. We belong to God. So keep that in mind as we live our daily life. We have overcome the wicked one. We read that this morning. Denny read that this morning, 1 John 2, verses 13 and 14. We have overcome the wicked one. The third and last thing here, sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, it says, his seed remains in him. We are now living eternal life to some extent. 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We have eternal life given to us already. It's still conditional. We can still lose it if we choose to. But we're already living that eternal life. We are born of the Spirit. He generated the creation in the book of Genesis, and he regenerates the life of the believer into a new creation. You don't just turn over a new leaf, you turn up with a new life. It's not just an addition, it's a total new life. In 1 Peter, first chapter, verses 22 and 23, he talks about there the Spirit of God, the inspired Word of God, implanted as the seed. In the Spirit of God inspired the Word of God, and it was implanted as a seed of God in us. Therefore, 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we have been made partakers of the divine nature. The life of God is in us now. And we cannot habitually commit sin because we are born of God, and living a godly life is our emphasis. So 1 John 3, verse 10 here really sums it up. The Christian habitually practices righteousness with, unfortunately, occasional sin. But sin is incompatible with the law of God, sin is incompatible with the work of Christ, and sin is incompatible with the work of the Holy Spirit. And when I think about that, when I bring home again to my mind the things that God's Word says about this, it makes sin seem all the blacker. That's why I'm glad this subject was talked about. It makes sin seem all the more rotten in my life when I realize how God looks at it. How about your life? That occasional sin in our lives just is not right. So easy to dismiss it because we say, well, we can't live perfectly as human beings. But you can try. How about trying a little harder? In the 1940s, the King of England received a fancy copy of the London Daily Mail, which was a prominent newspaper of that time. He received a fancy copy of the London Daily Mail every morning, printed on very fancy paper. He received the first copy that was run of each issue. And one time a London reporter looked into that and found out why. Lord Rothermere, who ran that paper, wanted to boast that his paper was absolutely errorless. Now, if you know anything about printing something up, you know how hard it is to keep the mistakes out of it. Whether you're doing the bulletin like Jack is doing, or you're doing the membership list like Denny is doing, it's almost impossible to get all those details right when you put it out. That's why they're asking us for constant input, as they were this morning, about what about this and that? Are the numbers right? Are the commas right? Because it's almost impossible to get it right. But Lord Rothermere wanted to get his paper absolutely right. And he had offered bonuses and prizes and had contests and rewards for his reporters and the people that were printing the paper. Various other inducements, everything that he could think of, including firing anybody who made a mistake. But nothing resulted in 100% accuracy, which he wanted. And then he had an idea. He called his staff together and he said, "Gentlemen, hereafter we're going to print the first copy of the London Daily Mail on special paper and send it to His Majesty. That will be the royal copy. And the 1.5 million other copies of it will be exactly like the first one, except for the printing paper. And the errors on that paper dropped 90% from that time on." Why? Because the very first copy of it was for the king. And the king was somebody special, and they wanted to make it right for the king. We just need to keep in mind that your life and my life is for our king. We don't want to displease him. Look at how much he's done for us in every kind of way. We want to make him happy. And we can do that by voluntarily living a righteous life. Your life and my life is for the King, and it must be lived in the nearness of perfection as much as we can make it so, because that's consistent with who He has created us to be as a new creation. Leave these thoughts with you for your consideration today. Once again, we're going to sing an invitation number. We got a little glimpse of what it was going to be before Denny got his machinery turned off. We're going to sing what a day that will be. Let's stand and sing.